Death by crucifixion was one of the most horrific and violently painful deaths ever employed in the history of human justice. When a slave for crucifixion was reserved for slaves, when a slave was condemned to death by this means, he was guaranteed to face a brutal and a bitter end to his life. There was nothing compassionate, nothing gentle, nothing calm, or nothing kind about this particular mode of death. Rather, there was everything to heighten the anguish and the suffering that was endured. For example, those who were crucified were exposed to open shame. They were left to be taunted and slandered and mocked by the passing crowd. They suffered indescribable pain, both physically and mentally, and that over a prolonged period of time. Their bodies were racked by the worst forms of torture, left to hang in the intense heat, and consequently they suffered intense thirst. Their bones were put out of joint. Their flesh was torn and left as gaping wounds. And all of their senses were affected by the slow and lingering death that lay ahead of them. Those who were crucified were shown very little mercy and received very little sympathy. From first to last, death by crucifixion involved indescribable agony. And because it did, it was normally met with oaths and curses. Convicted criminals spent some of their energy in their last hours on earth, cursing and swearing at all those around them. At times their mouths were full of bitterness against men, and at times their mouths were full of blasphemies against God. That's how it was, you remember, with those who were crucified along with Christ that day on Calvary. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, you have the record there that as others passed by the Saviour and reviled him and wagged their heads at him and mocked the Saviour, the thieves who were crucified the same day cast the same into his teeth. In other words, they blasphemed Christ. There on their last hours on this earth, dying for crimes which they had committed, slowly moving towards a Christless and lost eternity, those men spent their time breathing out slanders and insults and wicked sentences against the Saviour. And I can only imagine that crucifixion took place under that kind of constant stream of oaths and curses by those who were being put to death. Yet how different it was with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7 verse 46, the officers who had been sent to arrest the Saviour during his ministry came back to the officers who had sent them forth with the report, "Never man spake like this man." That was their testimony of Christ. Having gone to arrest him, they listened to him preach. They listened to him expound the things of God, and they came back with that testimony. "Never man spake like this man." And what was true of Christ in his life was also true of Christ in his death. Though he was suffering unimaginable pain, though he was enduring the agony of body and soul unknown and unfelt by any other, though he was suffering at the hands of men, and suffering also at the hands of his heavenly Father, Christ never thought an ill thought, and he never uttered an evil word. Rather, all his words, all his sayings, all his statements, and there were seven of them from the cross, all of those words were full of grace and mercy and victory. It's true to say that Christ's seven cries from the cross are invaluable in regard to his earthly ministry and his testimony for God. I think it's important to note that these were not the words of an embittered or defeated or destroyed victim. They were not the words of a king who had lost his kingdom. They were not the words of a man who had lost his ministry, or the words of a person who had lost his purpose in life. These are the words of a mighty, victorious and all-powerful mediator, who was voluntarily but victoriously laying down his life as a ransom for sinners. And that's especially so in regard to the sixth cry from the cross. You have it recorded there in John chapter 19 and verse 30, where the Savior cries, "It is finished." It's important to note that this statement came just prior to Christ commending his spirit into the hands of his Father. In fact, the sixth and the seventh cry, where he does commend his spirit into the hand of his Father, are practically inseparable. It seems that one just runs into the other. Something else to point out here from this verse, and that is that when men think of Christ on the cross, they very often depict him in a state of weakness, as one who was overcome. They almost depict Christ as one who was defeated. But that's not the case. Look at verse 30 very carefully. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." He bowed his head. I want you to think on that phrase, because up until this point in time, the inference is his head had been erect. Throughout all the suffering, throughout all the shame, throughout all the sorrow, all the slander, all the scoffing, all the agony that Christ endured on the cross, his head was lifted up. Therefore, Christ was in control. He was victorious. And when he laid down his life, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. There was nothing of defeat in either the position or the purpose or the posture of Jesus Christ. He laid down his life, and as he laid down his life in victory, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And it was in that spirit of victory and in that spirit of amazing power that Christ spoke the words of verse 30. "It is finished." That little phrase is just one word in the original. I suppose you could read it as Christ just simply saying, "Finished." His sixth cry from the cross. It points very clearly to the accomplishment of the cross. And that's the thought that I want to concentrate especially on tonight. As I've mentioned, we've been thinking about the appointment of the cross, the agonies of the cross, and tonight the accomplishment of the cross. And when you have that thought in mind, it suggests three leading thoughts. It speaks first of all about the steadfastness of Christ. The steadfastness of Christ. When God the Father and God the Son entered into the covenant of redemption in eternity past, way before the foundation of this world was laid, Christ undertook, in that covenant, he undertook to do a mighty work of salvation. That agreement, that covenant, involved him promising to do all that was needed for the redemption of his people. Christ promised to come to earth and take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He promised to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, something that his people had failed to do. He also promised to die a sacrificial death on the cross. Christ covenanted to be our surety. He covenanted to stand in our place, to be our substitute, to bear the punishment that was due for our sin. Now, by all accounts, what Christ was promising to do and what Christ covenanted to do was an awesome task. The redemption of the sinner is an extremely awesome work. No other person could ever have set about the work of salvation. This was not something that could ever have been attempted by the angels. It was not a matter or an issue that lay within man's own ability. It was not something that a mere creature could have endeavored to do and successfully completed. This was not something that man could do for himself. The redemption of sinners was a mighty work that involved the highest price. And when Christ entered into that covenant, he understood that this work of redemption would mean him suffering death, and that the death of the cross. It involved him enduring shame and reproach and dishonor. It involved Christ being forsaken by his Father and being brought down right into the very depths of death itself. It involved him experiencing the greatest sorrows and the greatest agonies imaginable. It involved Christ being put to an open shame, crowned with thorns and covered in his own blood. It meant Christ hanging on a tree and dying a cursed death. And yet the point that Scripture makes abundantly clear is that Christ did not stop short in this great work of redemption. Even though this matter of salvation committed into his hand by the Father involved the deepest woe, Christ endured it all until on Calvary he was able to cry, "It is finished." He was unmovable, unshakable, unbreakable in his purpose to redeem sinners. He kept the law perfectly. And not only did he keep the law perfectly, but he paid the penalty of the law in his own precious blood. Christ was steadfast in the work committed to him by his Father. He was faithful in the undertaking of that work. He was faithful in the pursuing of that work. He was faithful to the point where he could say, "It is finished." You know, it's easy to trace that spirit of steadfastness right throughout his earthly ministry. You cast your mind back to that time when, as a 12-year-old, he was in the temple. Mary and Joseph had taken him up to the feasts there. They had travelled a day's journey, just supposing Christ to be in the company. And when they came to the end of that first day, they discovered that Christ was not there. And for 3 days they had to search for him, sorrowing as they searched for him. But they found him in the temple. And Mary spoke to the Saviour, and he answered her. He responded in Luke 2 and verse 49. And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, that's not just the word of a 12-year-old to Mary. There's a depth of meaning there that we ought not to miss. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even as a 12-year-old, the Lord Jesus Christ was about his Father's business. He was steadfastly doing the work of his Father. He had something similar in John 4 and verse 34, when he said to his disciples, when they came back and he was talking with the woman at the well of Samaria, and they wondered, had he not been eating? Why had he not eaten meat? And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." Even then, and his earthly ministry has commenced now, and he's talking to that woman, that evil woman by the well. And he said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. That's what I'm living for." That was his thought. Luke 9:31, on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was the topic of conversation? They spoke there, Christ and Moses and Elijah. They spoke of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then John 9 verse 4, when he stopped with the blind man, and he said to his disciples, "I must work the works of him that sent me." And what does all that point to? All these statements about doing the Father's work, all these statements about must laboring and must doing the will of the Father, what's it pointing to? The faithfulness and the steadfastness of Christ. He did not undertake to do this work and then shy away from it. He did not promise to be our substitute and then at last refuse to go to Calvary. He did not come to earth to save and then stop short in that work of salvation. Not at all. When we were younger at home, we were taught a little chorus. I don't hear it so much now. Very simple words. All the way to Calvary, He went for me. That really summarizes what I'm saying here. Christ went all the way to Calvary. All the way to do the Father's will. All the way to finish the work the Father had committed into His hands to do. He was steadfast in His purpose. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 21. Because this thought of steadfastness by Christ reminds me and throws me back to the passage that deals with the servant who had opportunity to go free. A very familiar passage. The servant, the Hebrew slave, has been bought. And then after 6 years, he had opportunity to go free in the seventh year for nothing. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, you have these words. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This servant, this slave, has opportunity to go free. But the opportunity is also given to him to pledge his loyalty, his allegiance to his master forever. And if that was to happen, and the servant was to say, I love my master, I will not go out free, then the master was to take him to the door, and he was to bore through his ear with an awl. And there was a mark then on that man for the rest of his life, that he was willing to serve his master forever. The thought here is that the servant would pledge himself till it was finished. He was willing to go the whole way. Those words have direct reference to Christ. Because in Psalm 40, in verse 6 that speaks of Christ, it says there, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Who delighted to do God's will more than Christ? Who came and who is spoken of in the volume of this book more than Christ? And who had his ear opened or digged? And the thought is here of Christ as the servant being faithful to the work that God had given him to do. And it throws you right back to Exodus chapter 21. Christ could say, I love my master. I love my Father. I will finish the work he has given me to do. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. These are most remarkable words. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. These words refer to Christ. Christ in his work of redemption. Isaiah 50 verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. There's the thought again of the ear being opened. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This passage draws us straight to Calvary. Straight to the cross. I gave my back to the smiters. And when Pilate had determined to hand Christ to be crucified, what did he do before he gave him to the soldiers? He scourged him. And they plucked the hair off his cheeks. But notice verse 5. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back.
Christ did not turn back. He knew what was before him. He told his disciples there in Luke chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He knew the cross was there. He knew the agonies that lay ahead. He knew the sorrows and the sufferings he would endure for his people, but he did not turn back all the way to Calvary. He went for me until he cried, "It is finished." You know, when I think of that, I can't help but think about Christ's earnestness for this work. He gave himself to the work of our redemption with an eagerness that cannot be equaled. He had a matchless zeal for the salvation of his people. This was a labor of love for Christ in which he gave himself entirely and unreservedly and unconditionally to do with an earnestness and an eagerness. He loved his Father and he did his Father's will with an overflowing and a full heart. I not only think about his eagerness for the work, I think of his estimation of the work. You see, Christ recognized the preciousness of saving souls. This was a labor of love for him. He wasn't dragged to the cross. He wasn't coaxed or carried or cajoled to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we've read there in Isaiah 50, he set his face as a flint because he recognized the preciousness of the work he was going to do. Makes me think about his expectation in the work. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? Because there was a joy set before him. The joy of redeeming his people. Oh, the steadfastness of Christ. You know, it's an amazing truth. But he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. He could have dethroned Pilate. For Pilate had no power except that power given to him from above. The Lord Jesus Christ could have destroyed the soldiers who were there to put him to death. He could have sown confusion among his enemies, just as had happened back there in the Tower of Babel. He could have dealt a death blow to those who were putting him to death. Christ could have done any of those things, but he didn't. He endured the cross. He steadfastly finished the work. He did not pull back. He did not stop. You remember the great words of Nehemiah? When the enemies came and tried to bring him down to the plain where they could negotiate and bring him into a compromise and stop the work of God. Remember what he said? "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." You could just transfer those words to Calvary. Listen to the scorning crowd as they cry, "He saved others himself, he cannot save." And Christ responding, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." He had saved others. And himself he would not save in order to save. Oh, the wonderful steadfastness, faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He finished the work. Faithful unto death. Now, when I think of that, it suggests two great questions. First of all, if Christ was faithful in his work of redemption for us, can we doubt his faithfulness in any aspect of his work for us? If Christ has been faithful in the saving of our souls, then he'll not fail us in any other aspect of our lives. He finished his work for us. Be sure of this, he will finish his work in us. That's what encouraged the psalmist in Psalm 138 and verse 8, when he said, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." The Lord will perfect that. You have Paul giving something similar when he said in Philippians 1 verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Believer, Christ will not fail you. He will not fail you in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Christ finished the work for you on Calvary's cross. He will finish the work in you. He will not save us and then abandon us. He will not redeem us and then reject us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fail us on Calvary. He was faithful to us then, and he will be faithful to us now. And then the other question it poses is simply this: if Christ was faithful in his work for us, must we not strive to be faithful in our work for him? Christ finished the work. He was, to take the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he was steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of God. That's how it was with Christ. But just pause and think how little we finish for him. How little faithfulness we show to Christ. How little steadfastness we have. We are quickly thrown off track. So quickly drawn aside into a bypath meadow. So quickly induced to stop. At times the slightest thing happens to us. And what happens? We fall back. We lose out with Christ. We stop praying as we were praying. We stop reading his word. And we're hindered in our race. And we don't go on with him as we ought to. And the slightest thing can make us sit back at ease in Zion. Not so the Savior. Not so the Savior. He came to do a work given to him by his Father for the salvation of his people, and he did not stop until he cried, "It is finished." The steadfastness of Christ. And then the text suggests another thing in regard to the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. When Christ cried, "It is finished," there in John 19:30, there's a very real sense in which he was referring to all the Old Testament types and shadows. The Old Testament economy with its sacrifices and its rituals and its offerings and its ceremonies and its altars and its animals and that constant offering of the burnt offering and the shedding of blood. All of those things pointed to the Savior. They all prefigured his great work on Calvary. They were types of Christ. And of course, Calvary finished all of that when Christ offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, when he laid down his life as the ransom for many, when Christ poured out his life's blood, his precious blood, as an atonement for the soul. All those types, and none of those types could save. The blood of the bull or the blood of the goat or the sheep could not put away sin. It was just a pointer to the Lamb of God who would come and by the shedding of his blood put away sin. But all of those types were finished at Calvary. And in that sense, it's finished. It's finished. But I think the heart of this sixth cry goes further even than that. It includes that thought, that it finished all the Old Testament types and the Old Testament pictures. But it signifies what someone has described as a far greater truth. Namely this, that Christ has completed. Christ has finished. Christ has perfected all that was required for our redemption. He has finished. He has completed. He has perfected all that was required for our redemption. He kept the law and he paid the price. John Flavel made the comment, "He fulfilled all righteousness. He did all that was required to be done and suffered all that was requisite to be suffered. He did and suffered all that was commanded or threatened in such perfection of obedience, and so finished the work that his Father gave him to do." Christ finished it all. He perfected. And that's the thought behind the word. He perfected the great work of redemption. Christ Jesus, when he died on Calvary as the substitute for sinners, when he died there, he left nothing undone.
He completely finished it. Every demand was met. Every aspect of justice was satisfied. Every part was completed. The law was fully kept. The wrath of God for his people was fully endured. Nothing was missed. Nothing was overlooked. Nothing was neglected. Christ did a perfect work. Now, when you put all that together, what emerges is the fact that Christ's finished work is supremely sufficient for the eternal salvation of the soul. If Christ has finished all that is required to the very last letter, if Christ has finished that, and he has, then the truth is that that finished work is supremely sufficient for the salvation of the soul. He has done it all. Therefore, nothing more is needed. It is finished. Therefore, it's sufficient. All that is needed for our redemption has been completely, absolutely, without lack or shortfall, all of it has been secured by Christ. Now, what does all that mean for us? This finished work, this sufficient work of Christ, what does it mean? It means that no other sacrifice and no other Savior is required for sinners. That's what's taught in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Look what Paul argues here. And these are classic chapters in regard to this matter of the finished work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now notice what verse 25 teaches here. Hebrews chapter 9. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The high priest had to keep going in year after year on the Day of Atonement, back into the holiest of all, back in there with the blood and sprinkle the mercy seat year after year. But Christ finished that work by his sacrifice on the cross. He does not have to suffer often, for Christ has suffered once. And therefore, we don't need another sacrifice. We don't need another Savior. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, ties in the same thought. Then he said, verse 9 of Hebrews 10, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And what does Paul say? Very simply this, that the sacrifice of Christ is a once for all sacrifice, and therefore we don't need another sacrifice, we don't need another Savior. The work that Christ has done is sufficient. And that's where those who preach a salvation by works go horribly wrong and are horribly mistaken. Do we have to add our works to what Christ has done? Do we have to add on our own righteousness, such as they are, filthy rags as they are? Do we need to add on to what Christ has done, our church attendance? That's what some are saying. That's what some are teaching. It's not enough to trust Christ. You've got to do all of these other things. But let me ask the question, has Christ not done enough for us? Of course he has.
It's where the great battle rages. The gospel is under attack on this very point. Is Christ's blood shedding and death and resurrection, for that's all encompassed here, is his death, his blood shedding, his resurrection sufficient for the salvation of the soul or not? Thank God the answer is yes, they are. Christ has finished the work. The work is sufficient. It's sufficient to save us. We don't need another altar. That's why we oppose with all our hearts the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Mass. It's not just some point of conflict that we've decided to pick upon in order to have a go at the Roman Catholic Church. Not at all. When the priest holds up that wafer and holds up that cup of wine and pronounces his words of consecration, he believes that he changes that and has the power to change that into the actual body and blood of Christ. And when that's offered, as he puts it, he believes he's re-offering Christ. He's re-offering Christ in the sacrifice, and they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. No wonder it's described as a blasphemous and dangerous deceit. We don't need another sacrifice. We don't need another altar. We don't need another Savior. Because Christ has finished the work. And it's sufficient. That's why when we come around the Lord's table, we are remembering, we are fellowshipping with Christ. We're not re-offering him. Because that work has been done. Child of God, all you need for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And then this truth also goes on to teach us that the finished work and sufficient work of Christ provides the ground and basis of our assurance. Christ has done the work, Christian. He has finished it. Therefore, your salvation and my salvation does not rest on us. It rests on him. It rests on him. He is a complete Savior who has done a complete work. And therefore, we are complete in him. And now, though the accuser roar of ills that we have done, we know them well. And there are thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. Who is he that condemneth? Paul asks in Romans. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that rose again. It is Christ who ascended to his Father's right hand. It is Christ who makes intercession for us. Where does the Christian get the assurance of his salvation? By considering Christ and his finished work. My salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ. And Christ has finished the work. He hasn't left me to do a part of it. If that was the case, then I could never be saved, and neither could you. If Christ had done 95% of it and we're left to make up the rest of it, we would be damned. Christ has finished it all. And therefore I have assurance. Because of Christ. It teaches me too that the finished work of Christ enables the believer to live a victorious Christian life. All that we need. All that we need to live the Christian life has been secured by the Savior. Not just our pardon from sin, but power to live. Believer, he secured that for us on the cross. And therefore, when we contemplate Calvary, when we begin to think of what Christ has done, bearing our sin in his own body to the cross, paying the price of our redemption, reconciling us to God by the blood of the cross, bringing us into the family of God, all purchased, all provided, all secured by his death on the cross, and it's finished. All you need to live your Christian life is found in Christ. Let's never lose sight of that. Christ's redemptive work is complete. And because it's complete, it's sufficient to meet your every need. I think it's well summarized in the words of the hymn writer, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. That's the gospel. That really is the gospel in a nutshell. It is finished. We don't need anything else. The steadfastness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, these words in John 19 point also to the success of Christ. Christ's death was a victory. I know the ungodly don't view death in that way. It's often spoken of in morbid terms and terms of defeat. But Christ's death was a victory. It was a victory. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the Lord spoke to Satan in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned against him there, and the Lord spoke to him about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed there, the seed of the woman, is a reference to Christ, and you can trace that seed right through the Old Testament and right through to the covenant with Abraham and right beyond. And every time there's additional information given as regards the identity of the seed, and the seed is Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent's head. It speaks of a battle, of a conflict, of a struggle. And that's what happened on the cross. When Christ cried, "It is finished," he defeated Satan, and he defeated sin, and by dying he slew death. John Owen, the great preacher and commentator of a past age, has a book, at least it's put into a book, a series of articles, sermons, entitled "The Death of Death," in the death of Christ. The death of death. And of course he takes that kind of language from the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 14. We have there a great statement regarding what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And there's Christ's incarnation. He took flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And the thought there behind the word "destroy" is that he overcame him. He gained the victory over the devil. He triumphed over him. By dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Never view Calvary in any other way than the most glorious victory, the most glorious triumph by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that monumental battle, Christ cries, "It is finished." His death was not a defeat. His death was a glorious victory. Steadfast, sufficient, and successful is Jesus Christ our Savior. And oh, that we would understand more and more of his dying love for us. We've stressed time and time again these past meetings, Christ did it all for us. He did it all for us. Steadfast for us, sufficient for us, successful for us. Because in Isaiah chapter 53 I read that he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Christ's work is a successful work. He can't fail. He can't fail. He won't fail. because he is a successful Saviour. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Give us a fresh glimpse of Christ. Cause us to fall in love again with him. And lead us on to enjoy what Christ has purchased and gained for us by his death on Calvary. We've thought about the appointment of the cross and the agony of the accomplishment. Next week I want to deal with the acceptance of the cross, because Christ was buried and on the third day he rose again. And the resurrection of Christ points to the acceptance of his work by the Father. And God, as he did throughout his ministry, Christ's earthly ministry, this great testimony of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God the Father has accepted the work that God the Son has finished, and therefore we have peace with God. And I trust we'll come back to that next Tuesday night in the will of God. Let's get to prayer.